Let's get to the question. Here's a question from a young person. And let me tell you, young people, anytime you have a question you turn in that question on first Sunday night, I want you to know I'll do everything I can to answer that question. Here's a question, and that is, was Jesus born in the year zero? And we may have addressed this and everything, and you know, what does zero mean? What does B.C. mean? What does A.D. mean? Well, we know that B.C. means before Christ, and if you're not careful when you say what does A.D. mean, then you'll say it's after his death. But that's not the case, because then you've got 30 years missing when there was nobody, there was no time on this earth. But that expression, A.D., was developed by at the suggestion of a man who was alleged to be Pope of the world at that time. And he asked a monk by the name of Dionysius Exiguus in the early 6th century. And so he came up with A.D., which means Anno Domini. And if you see the word Anna in there, you get the word annual from that. That's the word year. And Domini, you can think about dominion, the matter of lordship. And so that's what that expression comes. Until that time, the dates were generally expressed in relationship to the date when Rome was established, when the ancient city of Rome. And so since the early part of the 6th century, this kind of determination has been made. And to answer the question, the year before Jesus was born, what year was it? Well, it was 1 year B.C. You got that? The year that he was born, what year is that? Well, let me ask that question in relationship to your birth. If before you existed, but Katie, before you existed, it was B.K., and then all of a sudden, BK is here, Katie is here. What year is that? Well, she's not 1 year old. It's not the year one. And so in the year of K, in Katie's first year of her life, and that's what it means. And so in the first year of Jesus' life, that's what 1 A.D. means. And so I guess if you were going to express it, one way of looking at it is the year zero, but there's no such year as the year zero. And so he was born, and in the first year of his life, that's what 1 A.D. indicates. And I hope that answers the question, and I thought it was really interesting. Here's the second question. Why do people always use the excuse, once saved, you will always be saved? Well, you hear that often, do you not? And may I point out to you, it is not because the expression found in the Bible. I want you to just stop and think about it. Once saved, always saved is not found in the Bible. That in and of itself ought to tell us something. If there are no Bible words to describe a religious idea, something is wrong. You stop and think about purgatory. You got to think up a brand new word, do you not, to describe purgatory? Extreme unction? Sacraments? You stop and think about all of these things and the matter of limbo, where little babies go who have Adam's sin, but they're not going to go down into the burning fire. You stop and think about all of these names that people have come up with because there's not a Bible word to describe it. Now, do you know why that expression is not found in the Bible? Because it's not a biblical idea. If it were true, once saved, always saved, you would, if you'll think about it for a moment, you'll recognize that that phrase removes free choice. If what's involved in your salvation is saying a sinner's prayer, you know, and that's what people say, and by the way, that prayer is not found anywhere in the Bible. And so when people are on television or your friends are talking about, well, if you'll just believe in the Lord and say this prayer, you'll be saved. It's not in the Bible. It's just not there. Though people ask the question many times in the Bible, what must I do to be saved? The sinner's prayer is not there. Somebody had to think it up. And it's a structured ritual that an individual says in order that he might be saved. But you see, if you are once saved and you can never, ever be lost, you couldn't go to hell if you wanted to go. I want you to just think about that. You know, you're that individual who gives his life to the Lord, and then you decide, I don't like having to live like these Christians. And so you can go out and live any way you want to. Illustration of this is from John Gerard, a Maori, one of the Polynesians in New Zealand, lived out to six or eight miles out of Hamilton, where the church was being established. And there was this denominational church over there that believed in this John Calvin doctrine, because he's the one who popularized this. And they knew that John was a very faithful Christian, worshiped God all the time. And so they asked John to come over one night and tell them why they couldn't keep any members in that church. He said, "I'll tell you exactly. You tell these folks, once saved, always saved. And you couldn't go, there's nothing you can do to let you go to hell. That's the reason they don't come back and worship God. That's why they're not giving. That's why they get saved and then they fall away. You couldn't go to hell if you wanted to." I want you to stop and think about that. Now think about the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the story of Jesus with the intent of causing us to be believers. The book of Acts, the next book, is a book that's written to tell the history of the church. It is Acts of the Apostles. And so it's a historical book that shows what happens as you believe in Jesus. And then watch this. The next 22 books of the New Testament, 22 out of 27, are written to Christians. And think about, almost without exception, in every one of those verses is proof and admonitions, do not fall away. Do not fall away. And yet this idea is widely accepted by the denomination. You want to look at two verses that will absolutely, positively show that the doctrine of once saved, always saved is not in the Bible. Got your Bibles? Look in James chapter 5. The closing two verses of the book of James forever negates the possibility of this doctrine being right. Somebody says, once saved, always saved. Just say to them, "Well, could you explain this verse to me?" Brethren, James chapter 5, verse 19. He's writing to Christians. James, a Christian, writes to Christian, and he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders away from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." What's that say? It says there's a brother, and there's that brother who wanders away from the faith. That the individual goes out and turns him back, he saved his soul from death. May I point out that this is spiritual death. It's not he saves his body from death, because he's going to die whether he comes back or not. He's going to die physically. This must be spiritual death. If any of you wander away from the faith, and one goes out and brings him back, he has saved a soul from... Wait a minute. What if he wanders away and he does not come back? What does this verse imply? If no one goes and turns him back, his soul will end up in death. That's not physical death, that's spiritual death. Can a child of God who has had faith lose his faith? Yes, and he who does not believe shall be condemned. You need to understand that that kind of thing can happen. And the other one is Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, just turns back a couple of pages. Maybe it's 4 or 5 pages. But listen to this. Beware, brethren, here it is again, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, lest there be in any of you, that's universal, every Christian, any brother, you watch out, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I want you to understand that brethren can depart from a living God and they can become unbelievers. Isn't that what he says? Here's a man that has faith in the Lord. He becomes an unbeliever. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He's now an unbeliever. And he can't go to hell, and he's going to be an unbeliever in heaven. He's going to find himself in a place where he doesn't even believe it exists. That doctrine is the most amazing doctrine there is. And I know people sincerely believe it, and I'm not mocking them, but I am pointing out the fact 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament are books written to Christians, and every one of them has, almost every one of them, has admonitions that show that you can fall away. Why do people believe this doctrine? Because it's full of comfort. That's why. It's a doctrine that is very full. In fact, a Baptist manual that published by a renowned scholar, Hitchcock, said that it is a doctrine that's full of great comfort. Well, absolutely it is. You know, if I can become a Christian and live any way I want to, I don't have anything to worry about. But that's not according to these verses. Next question. Why didn't Jesus ever marry? Why did he not ever marry? Well, to answer that question, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Still got your Bible open? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there, there's the indication that Paul chose not to be married. This may help us as we'll think about this. In verse 7 he says, I wish that all men were as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another after another. But unto the unmarried I say. So he's talking about this matter of marriage. And he says, I am unmarried and I wish everybody was unmarried. Why? Look in verse 26. This is good because of the present distress. It's good for a man to remain as I am. What's that mean? Unmarried? There was turmoil in the lives of these Christians at Corinth, and that turmoil is described elsewhere in the Bible as the worst tribulation there's ever been. In the worst tribulation that there has ever been, what's going to happen? Look in verse 33. He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. But, verse 32, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And so here's Paul. Paul, why are you not married? Because it allows me not to have the responsibility, a God-given responsibility that takes priority in many respects, even above my service to God. For when I'm caring for my wife, I am doing the service of the Lord. Paul said, I am unmarried and there is a present distress, and here is the reason. It allows me to devote more time, because chapter 7, verse 32 and 33 indicates that. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, when he gave the strict laws that the Bible has about marriage and divorce, because the Jews believed you could put away your wife for every cause, when they heard what Jesus said, his disciples said unto him, if such is the case for a man with his wife, it'd be better not to marry. If he can't get rid of her just any time he gets ready, it'd be better for him not to marry. That's in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. In verse 11, Jesus says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it is given. And then here's the saying, they are eunuchs, those who were born this way from their mother's womb. They are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and they are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Here's a eunuch, and that's a man who chooses not to be married, and there are physical things that could be done to him. There perhaps be a genetic birth, and a person would not have sexual desires, or there are physical things that can be done and were done, and men were made eunuchs by men. But Jesus says, but there are some individuals who choose not to be married. It allows them to serve the God in a far, far better way. And then he says, then the reason for that is the very reason that Paul did not. I don't know why Jesus chose not to be married. I just knew he did not. But I do know this. Had he been married, it sure complicated all of his life and everything. And it would not have allowed him to do everything that he did. And perhaps perhaps there's some indication if you look at the life of Paul. However, Jesus did marry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says that he married the church. I have espoused you as a virgin to your husband, to the Lord Jesus. And so I've got the word marry in quotation marks. Jesus did marry. It's not just not a physical marriage. It's a spiritual marriage. Here's the next one. If we quote 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 to the end of the chapter, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 as our basis, then why doesn't verse 9 apply today regarding women not wearing gold jewelry or braided hair? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, because some individuals come across verse 9 and they despise what verse 9 says. What verse 9 says is that, verse 12 is the fact they despise, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man to be in silence. And there's a great effort in America of trying to bring about women preachers and trying to bring about women elders, sometimes, you know, very prevalent in the denominational world, and people failing to understand that this is not male chauvinism. This is what God said. By the Holy Spirit, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach over the man. I do not permit a woman to have authority over the man. Now, you need to understand that. But people say, I don't want to believe that. Why, women are just as good as men. It's different from that. They're better than men usually. Most women I know are far more spiritual than most men that I know. It has nothing at all to do with spirituality. It has to do with what the Lord said. And Paul says, I do not permit a woman to preach or to teach or have authority over the man. Why? Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, she fell into transgression. So the person looking at this says, well now, why is it that these verses about not wearing braided hair, and by the way, that's what's mentioned in verse 9, the braided hair or gold, pearls or costly clothing, they say, well, does that apply today? The answer is absolutely. Verse 9 applies today as much as it applied then, because it is the direction of God. But the question is, not what do people say about this verse, but what does this verse say? Well, what does it say? Starting in verse 8, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. In like manner, also women adorn themselves. We're talking about adorning of women. What is the adorning of women here? Well, the statement is not gold or pearl or costly apparel, but the adornment is that's proper for women professing godliness with good works. What's the verse say? Let your beauty, let your adornment not come from the external things that are in your life, but let it come from the godliness that is in your heart. Well, somebody says, yeah, but it says don't wear gold. It says don't braid your hair. It says don't wear costly apparel. Well, you want to take that same approach over in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, where it says you can't even wear any kind of clothes. First Peter chapter 3, verse 5. And I'm going to leave out the italicized words from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 because those words are not in the original language. And so verse 3 it is. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. You see, if you can negate wearing gold and braided hair and pearls from 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can become a nudist. And Paul is teaching nudity here. If you just take one little verse and take it out of a context that says, well, a woman cannot wear gold. In the context that it said, it does not forbid her wearing gold. It says, don't let that be where her beauty comes from. And the amazing thing is, in relationship to that, that in the Old Testament, while you're still in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 5, in like manner in former times, holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband, like Sarah did. So you need to dress like Sarah did. You need to adorn yourself like Sarah did. What kind of adornment did she have? The Bible says, she honored Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her daughters if you live and do what she does. She is good, and you're not afraid of any terror. Now, in Genesis chapter 24, if you'll look at verse 22 and then again at verse 40, when Abraham is selecting a wife for Isaac. Who's this? That's Abraham. That's Abraham and Sarah. Trying to find a wife for Isaac. And when he sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac, guess what he sends? He sends gold for Rebekah to wear. And so godly Abraham wants his daughter-in-law to be dressed, to be adorned. And what does he send? Gold jewelry over there so that she might be adorned. The Bible does not forbid the wearing of gold any more than it forbids the wearing of apparel. You cannot take that. So what you got to do is to look in the context. What does this verse say? Well, this verse says, or 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, a woman cannot teach over a man, she cannot have authority over the man. Why? Because Adam was first formed, and because Eve was deceived, and Adam was not deceived. That's where that comes from. Not a cultural thing. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And that's why in the Garden of Eden, God said to Eve, your desire shall be to your husband. He'll rule over you. Not with a club, not that kind of rule, but he will rule over you. And then let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because that verse is mentioned, though the gold and the braided hair is not mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. People do not want to believe what the Bible says about this, but look in verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the church. They're not permitted to speak. They're to be submissive, as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husband at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in the church. You got that? The Holy Spirit says it's shameful for women to speak in the church. Well, it's a cultural thing. And that's what people are saying. This cannot be a cultural thing. Why? Because in 1 Timothy, it is tied directly to the sin of Eve and the consequence of Eve's sin. In this passage, it's tied to the law. There should be submissive, verse 34, as the law says. Not as cultural says, but as the law says. You want the clincher? Look down in verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Not a cultural thing. What does he command? It's a shame for women to speak in the church. Has nothing at all to do with priority or worth or anything. It's just God's orderly arrangement so that the church might function. And submission has nothing at all to do with self-worth. You see, the real thing to do when you come to a text like this is, what does it say? 1 Timothy 2 says, don't adorn yourself with outward adornment, but adorn yourself with a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Well, we're doing pretty good. Why do good people have to suffer? And people talk about suffering all the time. Well, to answer that question, here's the first one. Why does anybody have to suffer? It's not just good folks have to suffer. Bad folks get cancer. Bad folks lose their job. Bad folks, fall and break their leg. Bad folks get old and decrepit. You know, bad folks make bad marriages. I don't know if that's suffering or not. But you understand, everybody suffers. And so somebody said, why do good folks have to suffer? Well, because everybody suffers. That is the nature of folks on this earth. Look in Genesis chapter 3. Do you want to know why there's suffering on this earth? There was no suffering in the Garden of Eden. Whenever God created the world, there was no death, though there was a possibility of it. There was no death. There were no thorns. There was no toil. There was not anything that would make anybody unhappy in the Garden of Eden. And then Adam and Eve sinned. As a result of Adam and Eve's sin, here's where suffering comes from. He first talks to the suffering, about the servant. That's in verse 14. And then in verse 16, he talks to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you'll bring forth your children. I will multiply your sorrow. Where did this sorrow come from? It came from sin. There was no sorrow in the Garden of Eden. Well, Eve, why do you have sorrow? Eve, why do you have the pain in the bearing of children? Why is it that you'll have pain in dealing with your husband? Your desire shall be to your husband. He'll reign over you. Well, why is that? Because there's sin in this world. You want to know why good folks suffer? Because they live in this world, and everybody in this world suffers. And then in verse 17, he turns to Adam and he said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days." You see the word toil? That's suffering. You're going to get out, you're going to be tired, you're going to be sore, and in toil all the days of your life, you will combat thorns and thistles, and the earth will bring this, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground from which you came, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Why is there suffering in this world? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed this world, and they're suffering in this world. Well, what's the point of being a Christian? Because we understand the blessing of suffering. We understand the blessing of suffering. James chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you have trouble in your life." You got trouble in your life? Count it all joy. Here's what's going to happen. The trying of your faith, those struggles that you're having trying to live right and do right, will make you to be stronger. And you start pushing against sin and you become stronger. And when there's adversity in the life, just like adversity pushing against a physical muscle, the adversity pushing against your soul will make you stronger. And the rest of that verse says that when you're steadfast, you will reach perfection. Not sinlessness, but you will reach spiritual maturity. Why? Because of the suffering there is in this world. We understand the blessings of suffering. Well, the question then comes, well, why doesn't God just give Christians all the blessings? You know how full this church building would be if every one of us drove up here in a Lamborghini? You understand that you know, we don't have any crutches in here. We don't have any old folks. We don't have any gray heads. We don't have any bald heads. You know, we don't have any false teeth. We don't have any glasses. My, those folks, they are sure blessed. Yes, they sure are. And how many folks would become Christian? God does not bribe you to become a Christian. You and I need to understand, heaven is a place where there is no torment. It's a place without groaning. But Revelation chapter 14 says there is a place where there is unbelievable sin, unbelievable suffering. And so if, you know, the problem of suffering is not why do Christians suffer. God explains that, helps you to be a better person. And you and I need to have that appreciation. But we don't suffer any more than those that are in the world. In fact, we suffer less because the Lord sustains us to help us overcome the trials in our life. Next question. If a brother or sister does not repent and ask forgiveness, are you obligated to forgive them? And so they look at, mentioned two verses in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, and the one in chapter 6, verse 34, talks about how we ought to treat those individuals who do us wrong. We need to define terms. There is a difference between forgiveness and longing for that person to repent. When somebody does us wrong, we need to long for them to live right. But look at what the text says. Look at Luke chapter 17, And verse 3, and you tell me what this text says in answer to the question, if a brother does not repent, you know, am I obligated to forgive him? Verse 3, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. What about if he doesn't repent? The if in this verse has no meaning at all. If your brother sins against you, forgive him. That's what some individuals say. Well, look at the next verse. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and if, implied, seven times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. What if he does not repent? Well, we can long for his repentance. We can long for him to be forgiven. But you and I need to understand that the if in this verse implies something. It doesn't mean that we don't long for him to be forgiven. Does God forgive folks that do not repent? You know, except you repent, what's going to happen? Oh, you know that verse. Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You and I need to understand that salvation comes. Does God forgive somebody who doesn't repent? I'm not talking to somebody trying to live right and he stumbles, but I'm just talking about somebody that's adamant doing wrong and God doesn't forgive them. Then how on earth can I be a godly person if I'm not like God? That's what Luke 17 is talking about. And you and I need to have an appreciation of this. What does Luke 17, 3 and 4 says? It says forgiveness is conditional. How do I treat that person? Treat him with agape love. Do everything I can to try to help that individual repent. But God is not going to forgive that individual. If I forgive him, God still haven't forgiven him because God will not forgive him if he does not repent. Well, this is amazing. Question number 9. Can you believe how many questions we've covered tonight? Where did Cain get his wife? Once in New Zealand, we had 2,500 active students in a Bible correspondence course. And received the most amazing question. This question comes up, where did Cain get his wife? And the most amazing question I ever had in my life, I think, was where did Abel get his wife? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about Abel's wife, but it does talk about Cain and his wife. Some say, look in Genesis chapter 4, some say that the Bible says that Cain left wherever he was after God brought the curse on him, and he went over there to this other country called the land of Nod, and that is mentioned in verse 16, and he found a wife over there and he married her. Now you can go down any road you want to here. Some people said there were people from outer space. There were these aliens that were on this earth that's over there, and so Cain got over there and he found an alien, and that's who he married. And others say, he found another race of people that God not only created Adam and Eve, but over in the land of Nod, he created some other people. Look at what the text says. The text does not say that he went to the land of Nod and he married a woman over there. Isn't that amazing? You stop and think about it. You've heard it said so often. Well, he went over there and he married a woman in the land of Nod. Is that what the text says? We got to learn how to read the book, folks. Got to look at every word in it. Verse 16 said, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife. Could he have carried his wife with him? Absolutely. There's not one indication that he got over there and found a woman and married an alien from outer space. It's just not here. And there's not any indication that he married somebody from another creation that God had made on this earth. This verse doesn't say anything at all about where Cain got his wife. But there is a verse that does tell where Cain got his wife. And that is back in Genesis chapter 3, where the Bible said, Adam, verse 20, called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of about half the folks living on this earth. Except those folks over in Nod, and there was a whole race of people, alien people over there, and she wasn't the mother of those. What does the text say? He called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now, here's fact number one, and that is Eve is the mother of all the living. I believe fact number two is obvious. Don't have a verse to show this, but Cain married a woman that was alive. I believe that that's an obvious truth. You know, he married somebody that was alive. Now, if Cain married somebody that was alive, where'd she come from? Even if the text said he went over the land of Nod and he found a woman over there and he married her, where'd she come from? Well, if the woman is alive, I promise you I know where she came from. Eve is the mother of all the living. Whoever Cain's wife was, she was a descendant of Eve, which either makes her a daughter or a niece of Adam. And you and I need to understand that the prohibition about incest and the prohibition in our own culture in reference to marrying a close relative has to do far more with genetics than it has to do with anything else. Where'd Cain get his wife? He married a living woman, and because he married a living woman, she was a descendant of Eve. That's what the Bible says. 9 Bible questions and answers. It's an interesting way to do this. I actually prefer to do it the other way. Let me just say in passing, when we have First Sunday nights and I pick up that next card and flip that card over, not knowing what on earth you've written down. I don't care what kind of high you hit when you shoot adrenaline in your system. It's nothing like the high that I get when I flip that next card over, not knowing what question is there. I just say that in passing because it sharpens. It sharpens one's ability to think. It sharpens one's ability to comprehend and to develop answers and everything. And I personally prefer to do it the other way, but this is a whole lot more efficient way to do it. We may do this every now and then, just so that stack of cards is now 10 questions smaller, and we can get other questions in. The reason I don't do this all the time is because when you turn in the questions, I'm answering questions that you who are here are interested in. Here are 9 questions, and of these 9 questions, perhaps, you know, only 4 or 5 of them were questions that you turned in. It might have been turned in by somebody else, and you already know the answer to it, and you don't need to know the answer to it, and so that's why we do it the other way. The Bible is amazingly wonderful. And we need to love the truth. Gene, I want to thank you for helping me see something in one of the verses that you read from Psalm 119. Listen to this. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. You look at that, Psalm 119, verse 39. Never felt the force of that until tonight. I am consumed because folks won't listen to what God says. And the confrontation comes between because they will not listen to the words of God. And that's the frustration we have, is it not? We love truth and we honor truth, and we are upset when folks will not live right and do right. I love that statement. The zeal that I have for you is such that I'm overwhelmed because folks won't listen to what you say in the Bible. What does that mean? It means, folks, we'd better know this book and we'd better be able to take this sword of the Spirit and then open it up to individuals and do for them just what hopefully we've done for us tonight. And that is some Bible question, not what I feel about it, not what I think about it, not what does some scholar think about it. What does God say about it? And how many times in this lesson tonight have you heard me say, what does the text say? The Bible's verbally inspired, and we need to do what the text says. We come to that part of our service where we're going to sing that invitation song to allow you to become a child of God. If such is your desire, if you're a believer in Jesus and you haven't made up your mind to follow Him, make up that decision tonight, that's repentance, and God will not forgive you if you do not repent. Luke 13:3, except a man repent, he'll perish. When you've made up your mind to follow Him, if you'll let us know that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Bible word to describe that is confess. If you'll confess your faith in Jesus, then you can be baptized. And He'll wash away every sin of your past, and you will be absolutely sinless. And He'll add you to His family. You'll be a child of God in the family of God. And He says to those of us who are children, His children, and that's almost all of us who are here tonight, don't you guys let up. Remember, not once saved, always saved, but with the help of God, I'm going to serve God faithfully. And Jesus said, I will never die.